Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe we made it through the first 4.5 verses, so we're right in the middle of verse 5. What is the theme of this chapter? What main point is he getting at overall? What's the main problem, in other words, in this chapter?
Fornication.
Okay, more specifically to the chapter, what about it? In regard to the church,
must be dealt with,
right? So how are we dealing with sin? And in this case, they weren't. So as a general rule, before you ever get into any specific situation, the thing the Christian must understand is sin is bad and sin must be dealt with, whether it's on the individual level, so a secret sin perhaps that an individual is involved in, that individual needs to deal with it, needs to repent of it, ask for forgiveness, and then work righteousness. That's repentance, turning away from that, having a change of mind and heart. If it's on a congregational level, right, sin still must be dealt with. And that's the thing that Paul is getting at. The sin in this text, of course, in the first verse, is sexual immorality, such sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles, in that incest relationship between the man and his father's wife. So that's a big deal, but the general concept is that sin is there and it must be dealt with. And you see that in the last few verses when he mentions people that are sexually immoral, also covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Any sin is what he's saying. If he needed to list off every single sin to get that point across, it would be a lot longer of a chapter. The chapter would be a lot longer, but that's the concept that he's getting across. Not just sexually immoral, not just idolatrous, not just covetous, but all of these things. Sin is bad, and it corrupts the person, and ultimately in this context, it causes problems and corrupts the church. It needs to be dealt with. So that's the context, of course, of this passage. And up to this point, we've dealt with really the process of this concept of church discipline. And what is that? What is involved in that? There's sin in the church, so what do they need to do?
Withdraw
from the person. And what authority are they taking this action on? By whose authority are they doing this?
God's,
right? Jesus. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such one to Satan. So you withdraw from that individual. Now, I mentioned just really in passing last time about how this is not the very first step, is it? This is the very last step. It is the last thing that you can do as a work that you're expected to do, as an action you're expected to take as a second party to restore this person. There are things that you are to do and things that you can do beforehand, and a lot of times those things are going to fix the problem. Ultimately, our first hope is that a person who's involved in sin is going to recognize it, and they, upon their own will and upon their own knowledge of it, aren't going to need anyone else to come to them. They're going to recognize it and pray to God for forgiveness. And if it is public, then go and acknowledge that they brought reproach upon the church and get things right in their own lives. If they don't, then someone who has a knowledge of it would come to them. We see that step, not just going straight to withdrawing, but there are steps before it in Matthew 18. This is a passage we all know, of course, and are familiar with, but I'll read it anyway. Matthew 18 and verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So there are those steps. You go to the person, you bring witnesses, and this is all with the purpose of reproving that brother and encouraging him to turn away from that sin and make his life right. But in this step, as we get from one step to the next, it is transitioned with the concept that this brother refuses to change, refuses to repent. And so it's a rejection of the reproof. And that's certainly not something we want to take place. And the last step is to, like he said, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And that's what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So there's an obvious indication in this chapter that the sin was understood to be sin. In fact, he said they were puffed up. They knew it was sin, but they had this arrogance about them that it wasn't influencing them, it wasn't causing any problems, that they were still okay, that they were too good to have that as a problem. And so they knew it was a sin, and they just didn't do anything about it. This individual's sin was known to everyone, and he knew it was a sin himself, yet he wasn't repenting of it. And so it's a continuing in sin. And thus we have that concept of the last step. So you had this concept of them needing to mourn, because sin is in their presence, and they mourn over the spiritual state of the church and of this brother who is in sin. He's not right with God. So you have that concept of, if he does not repent of this, his soul is in danger of eternal hellfire, and that's why you mourn about this brother. It's not something to be prideful about, but something to be humbled about and mourning about, so that that problem might be resolved. And you do it with the authority of Christ, and so we're not doing it based on our own opinion or authority. It's all with Christ's authority. He's telling us to do this. So those who are opposed to this because they think it doesn't work are not opposed to us who think that this is the best thing possible. They're opposed to Jesus himself because it's with his authority. And that's what we need to understand. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think this is another thing I mentioned kind of in passing, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul deals directly with the church in this situation that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's in a spirit of appreciation and happiness because they obeyed Paul, withdrew from the brother, and it caused him to sorrow and repent. But notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 9. He said, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." So he's telling the church in Corinth, this is why I wrote that to you, to test and see if you are obedient in all things. That's a command. Are you going to obey it, or are you going to disobey it? And for them to have refused to withdraw from that brother would have been a disobedience to God. So it is a command. It is an expectation. And it's not just up in the air based on congregation to congregation. It's certainly the congregation's responsibility, and you've got that concept of autonomy, but as far as the general command, every congregation is subject to it and are expected to follow out if it comes to that point. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay, in verse 5, we talked about delivering such a one to Satan. And what was it that Paul meant by this? Okay, withdraw from him, but
know he's a sinner, and
right.
Have fellowship with him.
Basically, let him know where he actually is spiritually, and deliver him to that area. Right. So you got the concept of the kingdom, which is the church. It's the kingdom of Christ. He reigns on the throne. He's got the authority, and we are subject to him. And that's a good subjection. We are heirs in the kingdom. So that's a good relationship. That's a good fellowship to have. His fellowship is cut off when he has fellowship with Christ and he sins. When is his fellowship with Christ cut off? When we withdraw from him eventually, or when?
I think when
right. When he sins, sin separates us from God. And so, what do you do to fix that? You repent of it and ask for forgiveness, and your fellowship with Christ is restored. And that's why it's so necessary for us to have that godly sorrow which leads to repentance, because when we've sinned, whether it was an ignorant sin, you know, we're sincere and we didn't know, or it was blatant rebellion, our sin separates us from God. He can't be in fellowship with sin. But when that person refuses to repent of that and people put up with him and don't do anything about it, what they're doing is not only condoning that sin, but they're suggesting to him that he's okay with God. When in fact, when he sinned, his fellowship with God was severed. So he needs to repent and ask for forgiveness. So what this is essentially doing is showing him, this is where you actually are in your life spiritually. Because you're showing up to the assembly and you're participating in all of these things, but it actually means nothing because you're not in fellowship with God. He's not accepting your worship. You're not right with him. And so you deliver him to Satan, the kingdom of Satan, right? The kingdom of darkness. We mentioned that in Colossians, the first chapter. We have been delivered from this power of darkness and been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love when we have obeyed the gospel. We're taken out of the world and we're placed in Christ. We're sanctified, set apart. But an individual, even that he has obeyed the gospel, has been baptized for the remission of sins, and thus added to the kingdom, if he's not living according to kingdom law and he hasn't repented of that sin, he's really a son of Satan. And he needs to be where he's acting, or how he's acting. He needs to be in the place that is the home of those individuals who are following Satan. So that's what you do, and it indicates to him that his life is not okay, and he needs to fix that. We stopped right there. He says, deliver such one to Satan, but he says, for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that the spirit may be saved, that's the whole reason we do this. It's not out of spite or anger, it's out of love, because we want that person to be saved, and so we do this. What does he mean, do you think, by the destruction of the flesh? When you deliver him to Satan, so he's not welcome to the assembly, we're not socially interacting with him, and now he, instead of being sinful and unrepenting, but in the church, is now out of the church, and he's in the world, and he's sinning, and no one's keeping him in check because you've done everything, and he's refused your reproof, and isn't believing the gospel, he's just wanting to live in sin. What does it mean for the destruction of the flesh? What occurs?
He's a lost soul and serving Satan.
Absolutely.
Very good.
And that brings about its negative consequences. Absolutely. You've got that concept of the eternal consequences, but there's also some physical consequences that may be temporary, but may be lasting as well. I think you see that in Romans, the first chapter, with the Gentiles there that are mentioned. You want to turn over there real quick. Romans, the first chapter. When a person lives in sin and he wants to continue in sin and wants to have those pleasures, what he's going to do is reap consequences, certainly spiritually and eternally, but there are even physical things that occur with certain sins that are going to make it very evident that sin is a wasteful life and there's no profit there. And I certainly think that's by design. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, with regard to the Gentiles, after they suppress the truth with unrighteousness, it says that God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, notice, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. When a person walks in sin, there are consequences that occur. And you can see it in this life. Many circumstances that are sinful, certainly the worst part is the spiritual consequences. Wages of sin are death, but physical consequences follow. And so you've got an individual who decides to get drunk and then they go driving and you know, injury may occur. When you get drunk and you drink and you drink and you drink, it destroys your liver. You've got the concept of drugs wasting away the body. Sexual immorality, you get the transmitted diseases. So all of these things in this life that are sinful, many of them have this kind of consequence to them. It hurts in different ways. It doesn't help your life, but it destroys your life. And it may not even be something with your body physically. It may just be socially or with financially, just in this general life. Sin is not good. It doesn't help anywhere. And when they experience those consequences of their sins, it hopefully, in this sense, is going to cause them to understand that without God in their life, life is just not working, is it? But there is the concept that sometimes wicked individuals, they don't have bad things happen to them, right? You read Ecclesiastes and talks about how the wicked prosper, but the righteous suffer, you know. And that very may well be the case. But when you deliver them to Satan, they understand it doesn't matter how good this life may be. There's that thought in the back of their mind continually that this is temporary and I'm not right with God. And it may be too late, right? So there's that hope that they're going to understand just how serious their offenses are and how bad they're hurting themselves. You can contrast it also with this concept in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8 when Paul said, "Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So we live godly lives because we want to get to heaven. It's profitable for the life that is to come. But it has its temporary and earthly benefits to it as well. We avoid so much heartache and physical pain and emotional pain and so many different things we avoid that are negative in this life by living for God. And so when we have someone who wants to continue in sin and we discipline them in this way, and not only do we cut them off from any social interaction so they don't get the benefit that they've been receiving from being interacting with children of God and having that kind of association, but now they don't have God and all they have is the consequences of their sin. And that's going to hopefully, and that's the point, it doesn't always work, but hopefully will turn them back from that vain life. Any comments or questions regarding that? Yes.
You see people who tell God no, and that's essentially what these people are doing when you try to turn them back. Mm-hmm. You see people who tell God no, I'm going to sin in this way. And the next time they disagree with God, it's easier.
Yeah.
And pretty soon, God's not on their plate at all.
Right.
They just don't care.
Absolutely.
And there's no hope for somebody like
that. Right, absolutely. And that's the thing is, some people go about looking at this concept of withdrawing from the disorderly brother as if this is, you know, it works every time. You know, this is what we do. And that sometimes is what they revert to. Well, it doesn't work. It doesn't seem like it would work, but here's all these instances maybe they bring up where it didn't work, or they know this person and this isn't going to turn them back. That's not the point. This is a test to see whether that congregation is obedient, plus everything you've done up to this point has not worked. This is the last step. If anything is going to work, this would be it. And if it doesn't, it's not the fault of God and his design with this. It's not the fault of the church. It rests in the heart of that individual. If they want to obey God, they're going to obey God. If they don't want to obey God, they're not going to obey God. So this is with the hope of cutting so deep that we reach that point that may be left in their heart that is a little softer than what they're displaying. And it's going to cut their heart, and they're going to recognize the error of their way and how destructive it is and how irresponsible it is as a child of God, and they're going to turn. But if their heart's hardened, their heart's hardened. And that's their own fault when it comes down to it. And so certainly you see that progressive nature with sin. I don't want to obey God like this. I'm going to go do what I want to do. It gets easier and easier and easier. And that's part of the reason we need to cut them off, so that they understand it's not so easy when I actually am given fully over to these things. And I don't have this interaction anymore, and I've been withdrawn from the discipline has happened. Because what they're doing by putting up with him is condoning the sin. And so it does make it easier for him to do something that's not fitting it for a Christian. Any other things? Yes.
Too many times the relationship isn't there in the first place.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And so they're not missing anything. Yeah. If you don't have a relationship with them before, and that's just an observation.
No, absolutely. This is really, it gives us almost an encouragement to be more knit together. I mean, we should be already. But this isn't as effective if before it comes to that point, we don't have that closeness already. And as one of the questions, the last question in the outline that's asked, is anyone exempt from it? Some people suggest that, well, they're my family member, so this doesn't apply to me because they're family. But that comes down to that same concept that Cleta just mentioned. It's not going to be as effective if we don't have a close-knit relationship, but think how effective it would be if the family carried out this practice of discipline like they're expected to. That would have the most effect. Even if they're close to other individuals, the most effective practice of it is going to come from the ones closest to them, which many times is the family. So that closeness certainly needs to be there. Now, some would say, because we don't have that closeness with them, perhaps they just moved here, they just obeyed the gospel, and it's come to this point, or maybe they themselves have not given themselves to that relationship, and they just haven't been active like they should be. So it's not going to affect them as much as we'd want it to if we had a close relationship to them. It's still a practice that God has given for us to do. So if it's come to that point, no matter what the sin or the circumstances, if it's come to that point and this is the last step, God expects us to do it. People are different, situations are different, so it's going to be a little different each time, but in the general concept of it, brother's sin, you need to deal with it. And if it reaches this point, then you need to take this step. Those were good points to make. There's so much that could be brought up with regard to this. So many questions, so many things that it brings up. And so it's certainly not something that's always cut and dry, but when you really get down to the basis of it, it is. And so it's the same thing with other concepts in Christianity and commands we have. There are hypotheticals you can throw out, but what we need to do is set the basis. This is what God expects of us. So he mentions there with regard to the need to do this so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, obviously referring to the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes and he judges the world, you want that person to have that hope and to be right with him. But he gets in verses 6 through 8 to a part that really illustrates the importance of this with reference to the congregation itself. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says glorying again, and this word has to do with the object of their glorying, the ground for their glorying. Why are they glorying? More than just the glorying itself. And that's seen in the second verse. Remember, he says, "You're puffed up and are not rather mourn, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And so their ground of glorying is their self exaltation of their spiritual state. Remember in the fourth chapter he mentioned they thought they had everything, that they are already reigning as kings, is the way they were acting. A lot of this has to do with the spiritual gifts they possessed. All of this kind of stuff. Some who thought they were better than others because of the wisdom they possessed. And all of this arrogance led to this false concept that they're okay even though this sin is present. And that is certainly not the case, because he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you've got this concept of tolerating sin, and if you've tolerated this sin, not only does it get easier for that person to just go on and about his life in his own sin, but that spreads in the church. Sin is not dealt with here, so we can do this. This isn't as big a deal as we might have originally thought it was, so it's okay to involve ourselves in this. That leaven, it spreads. It may be a one-time occurrence at the beginning. It's never happened before, but now it is, and that idea and that mindset is going to spread, and it affects the whole congregation. It affects more than what they were thinking it was affecting. And, of course, this concept of leaven is used throughout Scripture in various places, and it's that concept that comes into mind with the Passover feast. And so he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You're truly unleavened. Christ is our Passover and was sacrificed for us. So what did leaven have to do with the Passover feast when the Passover feast came?
Couldn't have none in their house.
Couldn't have any in their house, right? Seen as an impurity. That first Passover, when you had the 10th plague and the Lord would come and take the firstborn, they were to put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and they were to eat the lamb. They were to, before, completely rid their houses of leaven. And that's the concept here. If they didn't do that, if they didn't put the blood on the doorpost, but also if they didn't obey God and the taking the leaven out of the house and observing it as he told them to observe it, it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have been pleasing to God. They would have disobeyed his direct order. And so you've got this concept of leaven, and in the life of a Christian, leaven is representative of what? Sin, right? So you need to purge out the sin in your life, because he said, Christ, your Passover, has been slain for you. It's the same concept. The Passover lamb was killed and the blood was put on the doorpost so that the firstborn wouldn't die. The Lord would pass over. And that is symbolic, or is a shadow of the figure that we have in the New Testament of Christ being our Passover lamb. We contact his blood in baptism, and that death is passing over. We're not given death for our sins. They're forgiven. They're washed away in the blood of the lamb. So you've got that concept. But the problem here is that they were continuing in this sin. They weren't dealing with sin. And Christ had already been slain for them. And in the Passover in the Old Law, it was purged before this happened, before the lamb was slain. And so they needed to get rid of that. He talked about the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. In chapter 6, he says in verse 11, after he lists some sins, he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed and you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So they were given this washing, and they were sanctified, and now they're Christians, but they weren't acting like it. They're supposed to now live a godly life in Christ Jesus because they have obeyed the gospel. Ephesians 5 talks about how he washed the church and presented her blameless and pure. This is what had happened, but they still had sin, and they were still putting up with it. You need to get that sin out so you may be that new lump, as you are as Christians. He says in verse 8, after mentioning that old leaven again, that's the past life. They were pagans and they were continuing in these sins. It was no big deal. But you're washed, you're sanctified. Be that new lump. Don't have that in your life anymore. He also says, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. And these two words are interesting. We hear them sometimes, we hear them quite often in Scripture, things we must not have. Malice is a Greek word which means wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. So that fits perfectly in this context. They're putting up with the sin, showed their mindset that they were shameless before God, and they weren't afraid that there was sin there, and they weren't afraid that what they were doing was sinful. Wickedness means depravity, iniquity, wickedness, evil purposes, and desires. So this is what they were doing. They had the leaven of malice and wickedness. They weren't afraid of breaking laws and sinning. They weren't having the desire for godliness and purity, but they were putting up with sin. So they had this evil purpose and desire in their heart. Don't do that, but keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So being sincere before God and following in the truth, and that comes with this righteous indignation for sin, against sin, and against our adversary, and wanting to deal with it and not wanting anything to do with it. So be pure, in other words. Any comments or questions all the way up to this point? Again, a lot of things. So we had the concept of how the sin affected that brother and the negative effects of the tolerance of that sin that would be had on him, but also the effect it would have on the congregation. And they need to purify the congregation in that way. It's very important, 2 points to note. In verse 9, he gets into this concept. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So he had already written to them about this before. An epistle that we don't have. I believe that if it was important for us to have it, that God would have made sure that occurred through his providence. That's why we have the canon today. We have that which is perfect because God intends for us to have that which is perfect, and it was necessary to have that which is perfect, and so this is not included in that. Nevertheless, it was inspired, as Paul is an apostle, and what he said about the matter was to be observed. So he already wrote about this. Don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Whether they had already indicated it to him in a returning letter or just he was getting the point across before it occurred, he says that I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. And he lists off some sins and says, since then, you would need to go out of the world. So either they had already indicated this mindset or he thought they might, that they would make this command and twist it into a contradiction of what we are to be as Christians. So you're telling us to get rid of the sexually immoral person and not to have anything to do with him. But what about all the sexually immoral people in this world? We're supposed to be lights of the world. We're supposed to spread the gospel. And so this is contradictory to that. We can't do this because of that reason. So Paul lays down some more specific things regarding this. I'm not talking about the church disciplining the sinners in the world, but those who are a brother. He says, but now I have written to you, in verse 11, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard person, or an extortioner. Not to even eat with such a person. So that's one of our questions. What is the difference between sin in the church and sin outside of the church? And why is he telling us, as he goes on to say, to judge those who are inside, but don't judge those who are outside? Those who are outside, God judges. What's he talking about? And that's in the sense of discipline, right? What's the difference between
God gives
that?
A commandment for those on the inside to be corrected by those in the church. And those that are in the world, you're trying to bring them to,
absolutely,
to God. You have to teach.
They're,
all are sinners.
Right, absolutely.
And you try to bring them to Christ.
Absolutely.
The way you do, you teach.
And there's the difference. You're trying to bring them to Christ when they're not in Christ. With an individual who has obeyed the gospel and now they're in the kingdom, they're in the church, they've made that, you know, God has, that's a covenant between them and God, and it's a covenant that they're to keep, and that means keep his commandments. They've made that commitment. They've made that agreement. They've been placed in his kingdom, and now they're citizens, and they're subject to his law, and they are part of that church now. They're part of the church of Christ. That's what they're expected to do. Those who are in the world have not made that transition, and we're trying to get them to make that transition. So you've got that concept of a person who doesn't want to come to Christ, and they're in the world, and they like where they are in sin, you know, what good does it do to get on to them and try to discipline them and say, how dare you? We convict them of sin and we show them that it is sinful and we teach the gospel to them and all of this, but we're not to discipline them. They're not members of the church, right? And so there's that understanding that sin is sin and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Wages of sin are the same. Wages of sin is death. But the difference is, where is the sinner? So there's a concept of being a kingdom citizen and being ostracized because you're not acting like a kingdom citizen, than being someone who's not a kingdom citizen and still, you know, not trying to make them to place citizenship, right? That's the difference. God has judged those people. He's told us before in several places in Scripture that if you don't believe, you're condemned already, right? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. John chapter 3 in verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's the difference. We have an obligation to go and teach the gospel to those people and try to encourage them with the gospel to come and obey the gospel and be a Christian. But we don't discipline them as Christians when they're not Christians. And there's the difference. But what does that not do with regard to our association with them? So he says that if we were to judge them in this way, we'd have to go out of the world. So he's suggesting that we're not to go out of the world. But what's he mean by that? Does that mean associate them in a close-knit, you know, what does he mean by that? What is the limits of that? If you're in the world.
You cannot totally keep yourself out of the world. You're going to have interactions with other people, and I think that's what he's talking about.
Absolutely.
You're going to have interactions with people who are sinners. If you didn't, you couldn't teach them. But you're still to hold yourself above that.
Absolutely. You know, people in the world often use Jesus as an example. You know, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. But what they suggest by that is that he was not telling them that their sin was wrong and they needed to repent of it. That's exactly what he was doing with them. He was trying to teach them the gospel of the kingdom. He was trying to save people. That's what he came to earth for. And that comes with convicting people of their sin. We teach people the gospel. We bring them to Christ by teaching Christ, which includes convicting sin and pointing that out. Another way that we can look at it in Matthew 5, of course, we know that we're to be the light of the world. And that includes not putting the basket over the light, which is what some religions do. So there's much honor and much spiritual benefits in separating yourself completely from the world. So you got monks that are at the top of a mountain somewhere in the middle of Asia, and you know they're at getting the best spiritually because they have no interaction with the world. But that's not what Christians are supposed to do. It's opposite of what Christ says. We're to be light in the world, and so our light is coming into contact with the world. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. He says in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so there's the difference between associating with people in this world by being that example, being above sin, and teaching them the gospel, and actually associating with the unfruitful works of darkness. So there's the difference there. I've had individuals who have, or people that I've been aware of who are Christians, who they went and watched a soccer game in a bar, and they said, well, that's okay because, you know, we're supposed to be lights in the world, you know, Christ ate with sinners, but they went to a place that is for the purpose of getting drunk, and that was condoning sin. That was showing that they're okay with this. And that's completely opposite of what Jesus was doing. He didn't go to the idol's temple and around the idol worship to teach them. That was not his purpose and his strategy in doing so. So there's a difference between teaching them the gospel and being in the world as lights of the world and being in the world as associating with sin and tolerating it. So that's what he's saying. Then you would need to go out of the world. So you got that concept. He says, what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges? Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And so you've got that concept of God being the judge. Before we wrap it up, so we can finish chapter 5, that last question regarding this concept of withdrawing. Are there any exceptions in this command, or to this command? Are family members excluded from this process if it is their relative who is being disciplined? And what are the limits of interaction in such a situation? So we've already indicated that no, family are not exempt from this. But now we got to talk about things like familial obligations and such. What is the limitations in that? I mean, I understand it's a difficult question, but what would you think? What are the limitations in such a situation?
I think it would be very different if it's a husband-wife.
Mm-hmm. But do you still need to discipline this person and withdraw?
Yes.
Okay, so what are the limitations in that? That's what I'm saying.
She still has to be a good wife.
Right, absolutely.
In every way. And she still has to make known that she stands for Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And he has to know. Right.
First.
And he has to also know there's something wrong.
Right.
By her conduct, right?
Right.
And so the point I'm getting at is this is something commanded of each and every Christian. If you're a member of that congregation, and that congregation has withdrawn from this individual, whether it be your wife, husband, sister, mother, father, grandparent, grandchild, you discipline them like the rest of the congregation. But there are familial obligations. The husband has responsibility toward the wife to the husband, a father and mother to their child, and a child to their parent. But the basic concept, without getting into hypotheticals and murkying the waters, is you fulfill all the things you are supposed to fulfill, but you don't contradict your responsibility in the discipline. You do everything that you are authorized to do. It's like the concept of women being subject to men. So can a woman correct a man? Well, yes, you've got that in Scripture with Apollos had two women come up to him and correct him, but they did it in such a way that would not overstep their limitations. And so you've got that concept. And I think that's got to be left up to, you know, that person. How are they going to carry about it? And that's between them and God. And I think you've got to take it seriously. You've got to understand this person's being disciplined, and they've got to know that from you. You can't condone what they're doing in any way. I've heard of some individuals who had their child was withdrawn from the congregation. They were young enough to where, you know, they had to be at home and all that kind of stuff. And what that particular individual did was he had them eat at a different table as long as that person was continuing in sin and they weren't repenting and so on and so forth. But forget the specifics of that. He made it a point to let that child know that you're not in fellowship with God and I'm not in fellowship with you because of it. Here's the food. I bought it for you. That's my obligation as a father. But your lifestyle is not okay with God or with me. And so there needs to be an effort made in those situations to make them understand they're withdrawn from and they're involved in that. Yes?
I think the thing that in my mind that impresses the necessity for that is the scripture that says you seek the kingdom of God first,
right,
and his righteousness. And the person who is sinning in one of these manners and will not repent is treading underfoot the blood of Christ.
Right.
And that's the thing that we have to remember.
Absolutely.
Is you know, is the blood of my Savior not any more important than that?
Right.
Yes, it is. And it's got to be the most important thing, or He will deny you in heaven.
Absolutely. And that's what it comes down to, our priorities. Do you love God more than anyone else? And that's the point. You love God more than this family member who is continuing in sin, and you're going to be loyal to God, not to them. And that's not going to help them anyway, right? I've heard of a situation where an individual was withdrawn from, and he still came to, you know, Christmas, family Thanksgiving, all of this kind of stuff, and they labeled that as a familial obligation. You have no social obligations to your family in that respect. We've withdrawn from my sister, and if she had a situation where she needed blood or something, I'd be the first in line. Dad would be the first in line to give her blood, you know, maybe something like that. But we have no obligation to have her socialize with us and have fun with us when Christmas rolls around. In fact, cutting that off is going to be one of those things that hopefully would turn her back, because it's something she misses and all that kind of stuff. So you've got to be honest with yourself in that situation and make sure you're not condoning that sin. Yes?
We know a family who was that devout, and they withdrew from a son.
Mm-hmm.
And twice he came back and went back.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was just, he did not have what it took.
Yeah.
Because it was a wife that was pulling him apart.
Right.
And to their grave, they went to their grave grieving over that son.
Mm-hmm.
And I was told by his cousin that he disinherited them.
Yeah.
If that isn't right. The right word, but he wrote them a letter before they died and told them he didn't consider them his parents anymore.
Wow.
And you know, that tears a parent's heart out.
Right.
And to know that he doesn't.
It's a difficult thing. It never is an easy thing. And that's why so many individuals